When Josiah had been saved a good number of years, at least 10 years, we find that Josiah had an experience with the Lord that was very powerful, a spiritual experience very much akin to that of salvation. He was in the 18th year of his reign. He was 26 years old, and they found the law of God in the temple. God met with Josiah in a mighty and a powerful way. You know, among God's people, there are oftentimes, in their experience, in their walk with the Lord, things that happen that take them into a greater realm of experience, of blessing with the Lord. I had a friend who was saved out of drug addiction. He was from Florida. And this friend could tell you that he had been saved. He could tell you the fact that God had delivered him from drugs. But he couldn't put the day and the hour to when that happened. And yet later on in his life, when I came to know him, he came to understand what it was to be justified in God's sight. Oh, he was saved, but he didn't understand all that took place in his justification. And he says, I can tell you where I was. I can tell you what room I was in. I can tell you what I was thinking when God came and he showed me this glorious truth. It was like getting saved all over again, to use his own words. Sometimes it's our spiritual union. Sometimes it's God's unconditional election. Sometimes it's the particular redemption that God has for His people. There are truths that they, as it were, come upon the soul, and they come with such force and such power, it's like getting saved all over again. Lloyd-Jones used to speak about a spiritual experience where he called it a sealing. I'm not sure that I would call it the sealing of the Spirit. There is such a thing as the sealing of the Spirit. I believe it happens to all believers, and it happens once. But he described a spiritual experience that many of God's people have gone through that, as it were, takes them to a higher plane, to a higher level of spirituality. I don't know that we would need to call that a second blessing, but whatever it is, there are times when God's people, as it were, enter into a spiritual level that they've not been in before, where they make progress and they, as it were, get over a hurdle, and all of a sudden they come to this new realm. And again, for them, oftentimes it's like getting saved all over again. Where they have a new, as it were, appreciation for what God has done. Whether it's some new doctrine or some new spiritual experience. God's people oftentimes know what it is in their walk as they follow after the Lord. To be taken into areas they've never been before, spiritually speaking. To be, as it were, taken up the mount and see our Lord transfigured as it was for the disciples who had been saved already. There are different levels, I say, by which the Lord, as it were, brings us home to heaven. And He takes us, as it were, higher up this mount, and we see Him more and more in His glory. And these things that we see have a transforming power upon our life and soul. Josiah has such an experience. In his 18th year of his reign, when he was 26 years old, they found the law. And when they found the law of God, that which was written by Moses, it had an impact upon his heart. Immediately, Josiah was broken before the law of God. Now, the law of God ought to have that power, as it were, over us anytime we read it, whether we're saved or unsaved. The law of God is perfection. And when you look at perfection, you see your imperfection, and it ought to cause your heart to be humbled. So we see him contrite before the Lord. From that contrition, we find this king then entering into a covenant with the Lord and with the people. And then after that covenant, he then takes upon himself the ceremony of the Passover. And he does the ceremony. He does it exactly the way that God wants it to be done. That, I say, was quite an experience for this young king, this godly king. I want us to consider this morning the Passover that Josiah gloried in. The glorying in the blood. It was like no other Passover before it, at least up to the days of Samuel. I want us to think on what it is to glory in the blood of Christ. The first thing I want us to consider this morning is the necessity for Josiah to glory in the blood. Josiah had to come and do the Passover. It was required of him. Brethren, if it was required of Josiah, then it's required of all of us. Now, Josiah was clearly one of God's elect. There's no question about his election. We were thinking last week on that passage in Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee, that is upon the altar, shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense, upon thee, and the bones of the men shall be burnt upon thee. Josiah is coming, the Lord says. He's going to be born. He's going to fulfill my will. He's going to burn upon the altar the bones of those priests that were now in paganism, as it were, offering sacrifices against God's will. He was chosen by God, but he still had to come and make use of the blood. You know, election is a very great truth in Scripture. God speaks of it over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Election is a powerful doctrine. But election by itself is not the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has done. Now, election, we could say, is part of that gospel in that God has chosen the people. He has given those people to the Son, and the Son has come and represented those people. He came to die for those people. But if God just merely made a choice and the Son never came, there'd be no gospel. Gospel is what Christ has done. Josiah was chosen by the Lord, but he still had the glory in the blood. He still had to make use of the blood himself in his own personal walk, in his own life. We find that Josiah sought the Lord. We find that early on in his life. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we were thinking on this last week. Verse 3 says, "For in the eighth year of his reign," that is when he was 16 years old, "while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father." He was a man seeking the Lord, but he still had to make use of the blood. Seeking the Lord is something you must do if you're ever to be saved. But seeking the Lord in and of itself is not the gospel. It's what the gospel requires out of you, but it's not the gospel. If you sought the Lord, but Christ had never come and died, you would have no gospel. Seeking the Lord is not the gospel, but it's what the gospel requires out of you. And so Josiah had to make use of the blood. We have Josiah reforming the nation. He cleansed the nation. But he still needed himself the blood. He put away idols. He put away idolatry. He put away pagan ceremonies. He cleansed the land of all of that, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judah, but he went into the north, where most kings up to his time had never been because they were reigning only in Judah. But now we have the Assyrians carrying the 10 northern tribes captive. There is no king up there. And this king, Josiah, now exerts authority over the whole land of Israel. He goes up to Manasseh. He goes up to Ephraim. He goes up to Naphtali. And he cleanses the whole land of idolatry. Cleansing of the land of idolatry in a clear case of repentance before God is important. God demands it. But that in itself is not the gospel. If he had done all of that and Christ had not come and died, he would have no gospel. He would have no gospel. Cleansing the land, repenting of sin, putting away idolatry is what the gospel demands out of us. But it's not the gospel in and of itself. We find him repenting before God. We mentioned this, that when he heard the law, he saw some things very specifically he'd never seen before. He now saw from the Word of God that he hadn't gone far enough. He purged the land in the 12th year of his reign. Now there's 6 years later, and he comes and he finds the law, and he says, "There are things we haven't purged. There's a judgment hanging over our head. The wrath of God is already being poured out upon us, and we weren't even aware of it. We're under God's wrath." And now he feels the power of that law on his heart and soul, and we find him repenting again. Here's a man who, spiritually speaking, is head and shoulders above most Christians today. Look how he responds to the Word. In verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 34, it says, "It came to pass when the king heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes." In verse 27, we have the Lord's own statement about what took place in Josiah's heart. The Lord, through the prophetess, says, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, and when thou heardst his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me." Boy, the law of God had powerful effect upon his heart. The man, when he hears that he's done wrong before God, is so broken that he's weeping, he's rending his clothes, his heart is tender before God and humble before God. But I say to you, he still needed the blood. This is what the Word of God demands out of us, that we be humble before our God, that we repent, that we seek His face with tears, that we come before Him honestly. But if he had done all of that and Christ had never died, there would be no gospel. He prayed, and his prayer was answered. We find in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 27. At the end of that verse, the Lord says, "I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord." He's praying, and his prayer is answered. But he still needs the blood. Again, if his prayer was answered, but there had been no death of Christ, if Christ had never atoned for his sins, he would have no gospel. It's what he has done. He has prayed. He's humbled himself. He's cleansed the land. The gospel is what Christ has done. And then we have him covenanting before God and the people. He covenants with God. And then he forces the nation to stand into that covenant. We find that in chapter 34, at the end of the chapter, verses 30 to 32. This covenant that he made with God. This covenant that he made the people stand into. It was based upon the covenant that he just read. That is the book of the law of Moses. He had just read God's covenant with the nation. And now based on that covenant, he comes and enters into a covenant with God that he will faithfully keep God's word. He promises. He vows that he's going to keep God's word. All the precepts, all the commands, he's going to keep them. But he still needed the blood. What I'm saying this morning is the gospel is what Christ has done. And brethren, we need that gospel. Oh, God wants us to make vows to Him. God wants us to pray to Him. God wants us to put away sin. God wants us to repent of sin. Those are things that we must do. Those are things the gospel demands that we do. But they're not the gospel in and of themselves. The gospel, the good news, is what Christ has done. All of these efforts that we see Josiah undertaking, though God blesses them and though God demands them, are in and of themselves imperfect. They cannot remove one sin. They can't do it. There must come someone else from glory and take upon himself the form of a man and have, as it were, blood flowing through his veins. And he must die on behalf of man if one sin would be removed. The gospel is what Christ has done. And so we find Josiah now entering in to the Passover, glorying in the blood, making use of the blood, doing that which God demands. If it was necessary for Josiah, I say it's necessary for each of us this morning that we glory in the blood. If this man who had such a reaction to his God in his day had to use the blood, then we must use the blood as well. We cannot bypass the blood in our day. But we must also consider this morning the nature of Josiah's glorying in the blood. In one sense, we can say what he did was normal, in that he did it according to Scripture. The beginning of our reading, we noted he did the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. This was a little bit different than the Passover that Hezekiah did. He did it in the second month. God allowed them to do that. God allowed, we looked at in the book of Numbers, that if you were unclean in the first month, you could take the Passover the second month. But you weren't to bypass the Passover. You must take and make use of the blood. Here's Josiah, and he's going according to Scripture. It's the first month, and they're in the first month on the 14th day, slaying the Passover animal. In that sense, he's going according to Scripture, and it's normal. But we just read in Chronicles that his Passover was abnormal, and that it was different than all the Passovers that went before, at least up to the times of Samuel. What was different about the Passover of Josiah? Well, one thing I think we can say was different is that his Passover took place after a long absence of Passovers. There's no indication that he ever did a Passover up to this time in his ministry. There's no indication that he ever saw a Passover when he was a lad, when he was a young man. Ammon ruled for 2 years. That was Josiah's father. He was wicked. He was godless. He did the pagan ceremonies that the pagan did. He followed after Manasseh's evil. No indication Ammon ever did a Passover. Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, reigned in wickedness. He too was given over to idolatry, worse than the heathen. The Scripture says he made Israel sin worse than the heathen around him. He engaged in worship to the false gods of Baal, to the false gods that were being worshipped in the other nations. If Manasseh never offered a sacrifice in the Passover, and if Ammon never offered a sacrifice in the Passover, And if Josiah never offered a sacrifice in the Passover up to this time in his reign, then you have 65 to 75 years where there's not been a Passover offered in the nation. There's no indication that Josiah has ever seen one. As far as we know, at this point in his ministry, he doesn't know it's incumbent upon him to do it. Here we have a man who's come to rule and reign in great darkness. And there are things about the blood that he's not yet learned. Oh, I believe he was saved. I believe he knew something of the blood. But there are areas of the blood, truths about the blood of Christ that he had not yet learned. Now, after this long absence, we find him showing great zeal. He has been shown great mercy. He's entered into a covenant with the Lord. The Lord said, I'm going to spare you, Josiah. I am bringing my wrath. It's hovering over the nation. It's going to fall, but I'm going to spare you. It's not going to come in your day. And now, in gratitude, in great zeal, this king says, we're going to do the Passover. Remember, they had discovered the law of Moses. Where was the Passover historically recorded? It's an Exodus in the law of Moses. Whereas, as it were, the commands to the nation as to how often they keep the Passover, how they keep the Passover, it's in Numbers, it's in Deuteronomy, it's in the law of Moses. And so we have then, in the discovery of this law that humbled his heart, we also have in this same law instruction concerning the blood. And we have this king now making use of the blood. He could have said, this is not religiously correct. We hear that terminology in the political realm. It's not politically correct. You're out of step. Your views are out of kilter with this generation. Well, certainly that was true in Josiah's day. They weren't doing the Passover. They were doing everything pagan, but they were leaving off the Passover. And yet this king is going to upset the flow of history. He's going to turn the people back the other direction. Now on, the first month of the year, we're going to do this Passover, and we're going to begin doing it right now. He could have flowed with the traditions that are around about him, but he flowed against them. He could have got in step with all that was expected of kings like his dad or his grandfather, but instead he went against it. Brethren, today, if you're going to glory in the blood, you're going to do it in a nation that right now is at war with the blood. If, like Josiah, you've come to understand the power of the blood in your own life, if, like Josiah, you've come to appreciate all that this blood means, if you make use of the blood, if you glory in the blood, if you, like Josiah, publicly take your stand with the blood of Christ, you're going to be swimming upstream against a nation that's going the other direction. Josiah, that didn't bother him. What bothered him is, Lord, what do you require? You require the blood. We're going to make use of the blood. We see also that his Passover was unusual in that the large number of animals that were offered up by him in the nation were greater than those in previous days. He himself and the princes and those who were the chiefs among the priests gave animals for the people to use. Among the small animals, there were 33,100 animals that were given. It's a lot of animals. Have you ever been in a place where there's 33,000 small animals running around? You would have to have quite a few shepherds keeping them under control. But with that, when you add it up, there was also 3,800 oxen, 3,000 of these huge animals. You get trampled in a situation like that. Hezekiah, when he did the Passover, in that glorious Passover that they remember, he and the princes with him offered 17,000 small animals and 2,000 large animals. We have Josiah then almost doubling that number. Each one of these animals cost the people something, cost Josiah something. He gave the bulk of these animals. It was important to him that the Passover be done. And if it means that we've got to, as it were, decimate the wealth of our flocks and of our herds, and we're going to decimate them, that we do the Passover. When people understand the importance of the blood, wealth does not stand in their way anymore. Josiah gave of his wealth in order that the Passover be done. He wanted this gospel message, the message of the blood, to be seen throughout the land. He wanted the people to come and worship. His heart was full of gratitude, and so he made use of the blood, even though it cost him dearly. In these many animal sacrifices, you have many, many pictures of Christ. Each animal sacrifice was in itself a picture of Christ. The 33,000 small animals, each one was a picture of the work of Christ. You had the, as it were, 3,000 oxen, almost 4,000 oxen that were slain, each one a picture of Christ. Now, there are two things going on in these pictures. There was the Passover. In the Passover, they were picturing the redemption that they had through the blood. They were in bondage, and God brought them out. And when we would make much of the blood of Christ, we too will remember the fact that we were in bondage. We were held, as it were, in a great state of turmoil, and we were inflicted by this state of turmoil. And the Lord, by His blood, bought us to Himself, that we would become His nation, His people. We're bought by the blood. We've been bought out of that old way of life. But there's something else going on here as well with the Passover. There was what we have in the Scripture called the burnt offering being offered. The burnt offering was for dedicating yourself, consecrating yourself to the Lord. In the burnt offering, the whole animal was put on the altar and sacrificed. It shows that we are to give ourselves completely to God. And this animal, which represents the offering of Christ, allows our offering of ourselves to be accepted by God. You, when you dedicate yourself, never do it perfectly. Your consecration, even at the best, on the best day, in the best hour of that day, when you consecrate yourself, it's imperfect. God, by the blood of Christ, allows us to come into His presence and dedicate ourselves to Him because His sacrifice was completely accepted. He gave Himself completely to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we note there that Christ is our Passover. It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." They were keeping the Passover. They celebrated the 7 days of unleavened bread. Brethren, if we would keep our Passover, if we would keep our feast, as Paul calls it, we will make much of the blood of Christ in our redemption, and we will set ourselves apart from all wickedness, from all malice. We'll set ourselves apart from every wicked thing that God forbids, and every desire, that is, every thought, to do wickedly. We will set ourselves apart from all malice and all wickedness. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolizes. The Bible also speaks of the fact that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Based on the mercies of God, those mercies that are found in the blood of Christ, Paul says, "I am beseeching you, I am exhorting you to do something based on that." What am I exhorting you to do? I am exhorting you to dedicate yourself completely to God, to present your body a living sacrifice, to enter in, as it were, to Christ's burnt offering and offer yourself to God for His service. You see, what they did in the Old Testament, if it was done properly, is what we do in the New Testament. They did it through types and shadows. They gloried in the blood of the coming Messiah. We do it knowing the reality. The blood has been shed. We have had this Passover lamb. Our souls have been redeemed. And now, based upon that, we offer ourselves to God. Based upon what He has done, we clean out the leaven. We clean out the leaven. This Passover, more than any of the other Passovers, had more pictures of the work of Christ throughout it, because they had more animals being sacrificed there in Jerusalem. There's no Passover like it. And if we would make much of the blood, we too must, like these brethren, rejoice in our Passover lamb, rejoice in our burnt offering, and give ourselves to the Lord. But thirdly and lastly this morning, we see Josiah glorying in the blood by the way that he nurtured others to glory in that blood. Look at the nurturing of Josiah as he would get and encourage others to do the same. You see in verse 2, He set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord. He set the priests in their charges and encouraged them. The word to encourage there, he strengthened them to the service of the house of the Lord. Now, how did he strengthen them? He gave them seven commands. We don't think oftentimes of our heart being encouraged and strengthened when someone gives us a command. But again, remember the fact that just before Josiah was a king who stood in opposition to anybody who wanted to keep the Passover. Before was a king who would keep the priests from doing what God demanded. Before him was another king who stood in the way of the people keeping the Passover and doing what God demanded. Now this king wants the priests to do it. How do we know? He commands them. He commands them. Many of the things this king commands them are things that our king commands us. There are seven commands. Let's briefly note them this morning. The first is that they were to set the ark in the temple. Do you see that? Did you notice it when we read it, verse 3? The ark wasn't in the temple. He said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house. Put it back. Put it back. When did it leave the house? Don't know. You can read Chronicles, you can read Kings, and we never find out when it left the house. We do know that Manasseh did some pretty terrible things in the house. We do know that Josiah had to rebuild the house. He had to put back in these huge beams. Our translators translated, he repaired the floor. Others would say he repaired the rafters. Whatever it was, there was huge damage done to the house by the previous kings. Sometime in that apostasy, the ark left the house of God. Were they protecting the ark? I think it's probably the most likely thing to conclusion to draw from this. He had put idols in the temple of God. He put other altars in the temple of God, that is, Manasseh did and Ammon did. And now Josiah is saying, you men, that you've got the ark, it's time to put it back. Put it back. The ark is a picture of Christ, the gospel of Christ. The ark in itself is another picture that shows us the atoning work of Christ. The mercy seat on top of the ark was a name in the Old Testament that we get our word propitiation from. It was the place of propitiation where God's wrath and God's law would be satisfied. How was it satisfied? It was satisfied by the sprinkling of the blood. We have then Christ as our propitiation, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says. He is the propitiation. It's not a piece of furniture that propitiates God. It is the person and work of Christ. So if we put the ark back where it belongs, what are we doing? We're putting Christ back in the preeminent place where he belongs. Many a church, for our king tells that church today, you need to set the ark back in its place. For whatever reason, maybe it was good reasons why you thought it was good to remove the teaching of Christ, but it needs to be put back. It's time to put the ark back where it belongs. We have a nation where the ark needs to be put back, where the gospel needs to be exalted again, where the person and work of Christ needs to be made much of. We need to put the ark back. Would you note the second thing? They were to serve the true God and His people. That was instructed to them. The Levites were told to put the ark back. And then they were also told, they were at the last part of that verse, verse 3, serve now the Lord your God and His people Israel. They were to serve the true God, not on any of these pagan gods, these false gods that were around about them. When you serve the true God, then you discern who the people are that are God's people. I would submit to you until you know who the true God is. You don't know who the people of God are. You can't find one without finding the other. You can't know one without knowing the other. And there are those who say, well, you've got to treat all the people of God with love and kindness. And then they start defining the people of God in a way that the Scripture doesn't define them. People that believe in heresy, damnable heresy. People that deny the Trinity. They're not the people of God. Who is the real God? Who is the true and living God? When you find Him, then you'll find out who His people are. They were to serve the true and living God. And we have our King telling us that today. You're to serve the true and living God and His people Israel. They were to secure their allotment. That is their inheritance. It's translated here, their courses. Verse 4, prepare yourselves by the house of your fathers after your courses. Now the pagan kings sought to rob them of their inheritance, of their allotment. And now this king says, no, secure that allotment. Stand into what you are. stand into what God has given you. In fact, in the very next verse, he gives that command to stand into the holy place. The fourth command, stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people, and after the divisions of the families of the Levites. You folks have been given a great position before God. That's what the king is saying. Stand into it. Stand into it. Do you understand what your position is before God this morning? That you are a priest before Him. That you are a king before Him. God has made you that. And God is telling you this morning, stand into it. Use your priestly ministry. Use the authority He's given you as king. Stand into what He has made you. That's what He told the priests. What an encouragement to them. They had been told by others to step down. They had been told by others, don't use that ministry. And now this king is begging, challenging, commanding them to stand into what God has made them. Oh, our king tells us that this morning. Do you know what you are in Christ? Do you know what your position is in Him? Are you standing into that position? You can only know it by coming and studying Scripture. Much of our position is that which we must take by faith. We've never seen it. In reality, it's what God declares us to be. How do you know what God declares you to be? How do you know how God views you? What is your position before Him? You can only know that by coming and studying the Word. You're accepted in the Beloved this morning. Are you standing into that? The Scripture says you're complete in Him. You're filled to the full in Him. Are you standing in that? The Bible says your righteousness is His righteousness. It's imputed to you. God considers you as righteous as a son. Your unrighteousness is removed, even though you know your unrighteousness. It's completely removed by the death of His Son. Are you standing into that position? Or are you denying it? I told these priests to stand into what God made them. Stand into it. Slay the Passover. We find them being commanded to kill the Passover. Verse 6, so kill the Passover and sanctify yourself. They were to slay the Passover. Now, the pagan kings would want them to skip or pervert the gospel. But here they're told to slay the Passover. That is, demonstrate the gospel. In your killing of the animal, portray the gospel. We have our king telling us to do the same. We are to preach this gospel throughout our nation. We are to publicly let it be seen. We are saved not because of our works, but our efforts. We're not saved by anything we have done. We're saved by the death of Jesus Christ. We are to let that be known. How often the world gets a misunderstanding of what it is in salvation, and they come to the church and they say, you can't be saved, you're not perfect. Well, that's right, I'm not. But I'm saved. Well, then how can you be saved? You've got to understand the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? A number of years ago when I was playing baseball at a state university, the team on one of our trips, half the team gathered around me, and the coach of that team, he came, and I remember it like it was yesterday. He was breathing fire. He was angry with me. I'd said something that upset him. And he was almost nose to nose with me. I was a lowly freshman, and this was an upperclassman, a fifth-year senior, and he was the captain of the team, and he was breathing fire. He said to me, he says, do you mean to tell me that so-and-so here, and he pointed to the center fielder, he said, so-and-so here, if he lives a good and a moral life and he dies, he's going to go to hell, but you're a sinner and you've trusted in Christ and you're going to go to heaven? Is that what you mean to tell me the gospel is? I said, you're on the right track. Whoosh. Boy, did he get angry. I later went to get in the car. I was riding in. The coach was in that car, and he said to me, he said, what was that all about? I said, just some questions, fell ahead. Some questions. We all can't understand this gospel. You're not saved because of how good you are. You're saved because of the death of Christ. And if you were saved by how good you are, we'd all go to hell. It's the death of Christ. Slay the Passover. Show the picture. Make much of the blood. That's what they were commanded to do. Sanctify yourself. Wicked kings had led them into sin and to oppose the godly. But this king wanted God's people set apart for God's use. Sanctify yourself. Set yourself apart for the service of your king. And then he said to sanctify the brethren. That is, prepare the brethren. Strengthen the brethren in their walk. Not just set yourself apart and serve the Lord and stand into what you are, but make the people do that. Make the people do that. Use your influence to encourage the people to set themselves apart and to stand into what they are in Christ. He encouraged, strengthened the priests in order that they would keep the Passover. He did something else. He set an example to the princes. He set an example to the princes. It says in verse 8, the princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests and to the Levites. What did they give? You have their Passover offering listed here, 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. Why did they do it? Because the king did it. Because the king did it. Brethren, you're casting a shadow this morning. You may not see where that shadow always falls, but you're casting a shadow. When people see that shadow, will they see someone who is glorying in the blood and want to glory in the blood themselves? Or will they see someone who doesn't even know the blood or make use of the blood or not concerned about the blood? Josiah was glorying in the blood, and there came men after him who gloried in the blood. We're all casting shadows this morning. You say, I'm a child. You've got friends. You say, I don't have any children in my family. There are people all around you. You say, my children won't listen to me. They're neighbors. They're people you work with. We're all casting a shadow. Do people see one who glories in the blood or one who's ashamed of the blood? Josiah gloried in the blood. And by his example, he, as it were, was nurturing others to do the same. To do the same. You find George Whitefield called to preach as a young man, early 20s. He understood the power of the gospel and began to proclaim that gospel. And when he did, he received great opposition from some good men. Later, those good men would repent and say they were wrong. One was Isaac Watts, the hymn writer. He opposed Whitefield originally, but later he would confess that he was wrong. Such was the opposition, the hatred of men for this gospel that Whitefield was preaching, that those who were following Whitefield also felt the heat of that opposition. And you read Whitefield's early letters, they're constantly being filled with the advice to the young preachers who are with him, saying, don't fear the face of man, preach Christ. Preach Christ. Because Whitefield wasn't afraid. The other preachers took encouragement by his example. And you had this band of preachers raised up that didn't fear man nor devil, and they preached the gospel of Christ, and God mightily used them. What is our testimony like before the world? Would that God would make us like Josiah. This morning, if you're not saved, what do you need? Well, if Josiah was saved and needed the blood, then certainly you need the blood this morning. You need to come and lay hold of the blood. You need to come like Josiah and humble yourself before God's law and come and lay hold of the blood. Take Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must come. You must come. You say, but I need to be born again. That's God's work. You must come. That's below the level of consciousness. When it happens, you won't know it. You must come. My instructions to you are the same instructions that Paul gave to those in his day. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's not that the gospel isn't sufficient to save. It's that you don't want it. Come by repentance and faith and lay hold of that gospel today. If you are saved, glory in the blood. If Josiah merely had the types and shadows, and he gloried in the blood, then we who have the reality, we've seen it all. We've read it in Scripture. We know how it's all going to work out. It's not by looking at the Passover we see it. We see it clearly. He died. He's risen. He's at God's right hand. We see it. If he gloried in types and shadows, then we ought to glory even more. Because we see the reality clearly. You make much of the blood. You rejoice in this gospel. Brethren, there's much about us that is not worthy of rejoicing. I am imperfect. You don't have a perfect minister. You are imperfect. I don't have a perfect congregation. None of us are perfect. And if we look at each other, sooner or later we can find faults. But brethren, we can always look to Christ and find no fault there. We've got reason to rejoice this morning. And that's why Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in Him. May the Lord give us grace that we will glory in the blood and that it will be heard among those who are near at hand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would come to Thee this day thanking Thee that there is an atoning work, that there is something that we can glory in today. It's not the work of our hands. Even our best efforts are tainted with sin. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in thy sight. Lord, we glory in the blood of Jesus Christ, his atoning work. We ask, O God, that thou would make it our constant delight, that others couldn't be around us too long without knowing that we glory in the blood. Lord, we pray that others would come to take this blood themselves, that they would come to take this Savior themselves, that they too would know what it is to rejoice in the blood. Lord, do this, we ask, for the glory of Christ and for their eternal welfare. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymn books. We're going to close with a hymn this morning. We're turning back to the hymn where we sang the first two stanzas, 160. 160. We sang about that fountain filled with blood and the dying thief rejoicing to see that fountain in his day. Let's sing stanza 3 and 4. Stanza 3 and 4. We'll stand to sing and close with these great words upon our lips. Let's stand to sing stanza 3 and 4. There is a fountain filled with blood, number 160. Father in heaven, that is the confession of the hearts of your people this day, that redeeming love would indeed be our theme until we die. Lord, make us good on that confession today. Give us strength to glory in the blood throughout this day and the remaining days that you give us on this earth. Dismiss us with thy blessing. May we know what it is to meditate deeply upon the gospel today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.